We are in our third lesson in our series of six on Let Hope In. And you remember we've defined hope the last couple of weeks as an anticipation of a future event. And again, if you need a book, just raise your hand. Terry will bring you one. And we talked about the last couple of lessons that we have, that for a Christian, there's two kinds of hope. There is the hope-so hope that deals with things that we hope happens, but we're not really sure of. And I've used the example the last couple of times we've talked about it of my grandboys. I have a hope-so hope that they get saved and live for Christ. I don't know that they're going to do that. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to use my influence to influence them to do that. And I hope they do, but I don't know for sure that they will. I have a hope-so hope. But Christians also have a no-so hope. For example, I have a no-so hope about seeing my grandmothers in heaven. The Bible promises that those that receive Christ will go to heaven. Both of them did, and I have. I think the Bible also teaches that when we get to heaven, we'll know those that we love. Not in the same way we know them down here, but we will know them. And so I have a no-so hope that one day I'll get to see them again. And so you remember we started a few weeks ago, we took a week out for Easter, but we started with a lesson, Hope Needed. And we were in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We talked about one of Saul's grandsons, that man by the name of Mephibosheth. And he was in a hopeless situation. He was in that situation because of some things that happened in his life. One thing that he had no control over. Some decisions that his grandfather made and some decisions that he made. But he was in a hopeless situation. And sometimes we, even as Christians, are in hopeless situations for the same reasons. And I pointed out to you then, as I did last week, that I don't believe that God wants any Christian to be hopeless in any area of life. And I would tell you, I don't think most Christians are hopeless in total, but I think if we're not careful, we might be hopeless in certain areas of life. We might be hopeless when it comes to a health concern, or we might be hopeless when it comes to a relationship concern, or we might be hopeless when it comes to a financial concern. And again, when we are hopeless in any situation as a Christian, what we're saying is, God can't work. He can't help us. He cannot do anything about this situation, and so I'm going to have no hope. And again, that is a miserable way for a blood-bought Christian to live, to give up on God in any situation. And so the point of that first lesson is that nobody is ever beyond hope. Nobody's ever beyond hope. And then last week, hope found. We were in Matthew chapter 8. We talked, and the point of the lesson was that when we see Christ, we find hope. And we talked about two men, both in hopeless situations. We talked about a man that had leprosy, that had no hope of ever getting cured. And then we talked about a centurion, a Roman army officer who had a servant that was sick. And that officer, even though he was in command in the Roman army and had men follow his orders, could do nothing to bring healing to a servant. But they both came to Christ. They both came to Jesus, and they both exhibited great faith in him. The leper said, if you will, you could heal me. And the centurion said, hey, you don't have to come to my house. All you got to do is say the word, and my servant, the sickness will depart. I know about authority. Because I'm a centurion. And because of their faith, the leprosy was cured, the servant was healed. And again, the point of the lesson was that if we put our faith in Christ, we find hope. We find hope. Now, this morning, the third lesson, as Adam mentioned, hope personified. And we're in Luke chapter 15. And the point of the lesson is this. When we, as Christians, remember how much God loves us. When we remember how much He loves us, how can we be hopeless in any area of life? And again, the story of the prodigal son talks about the love of God. It reminds us how much God loves us. And when we remember that, there's no way any Christian should be hopeless in any area of life. Now again, you recall in Luke chapter 15, there's three stories. all talking about lostness. There's the lost sheep. There's the lost coin. There's the lost son. And again, all the stories deal with how much God loves the lost and the lengths that God will go to find them and bring them to himself. But I was thinking this week as I was studying the lesson about these three stories from a different perspective, from the perspective of the seeker. You see, in the first story of the sheep, we have a shepherd that's seeking a lost sheep, a lost lamb. And we too have a great shepherd that seeks the lost, the Lord, our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second story, there's a woman seeking a coin. And I heard a sermon one time, Brother Harry, about how the woman represents the Holy Spirit, because they are the completer of man. The woman is the completer of man. We were not, you know, it's bad for us to live alone, so God gave us a woman to complete us. And also, as a mother, usually it's the mother that is the comforter. When I wanted to be comforted, I never went to my dad. He always said, hey, just shake it off, you'll be okay. You know, when I went to my mom when I was little, she would hug me and kiss me and, you know, comfort me. And again, I'm not trying to liken this woman in the story to the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying, as I thought about it, the Holy Spirit is our completer. He's our comforter. He seeks the lost. The Holy Spirit is the one part of the Godhead that woos us to the Savior. And of course, the lost son, the seeker, is the father. And so in these three stories, in the way I was thinking about it as a seeker, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all seeking the lost, all showing a great deal of love for the lost. And again, in the story of the prodigal son, we meet a hopeless person. We meet the prodigal son, who, as a result of some bad decisions, ends up in a hopeless situation. But when he remembers his father, he makes one good decision. And I was thinking about it this morning as I was finishing up my notes. The whole story, he only made one good decision. And that was when he was in his hopeless state and said, my dad's servants at home have it better than I do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my dad I no longer deserve to be a son. Just make me one of your servants. The only good decision that he made in the whole story. But when he gets home, he discovers how much his dad loves him. And again, here's what the lesson wants us to remember this morning. It wants us to remember how much God loves us. And when we remember how much God loves us, there's no reason that we should be hopeless in any situation. Now, in the book, the lesson only starts with verses 11 and 12, and then it skips down to verse 20. But I'm going to start in verse 11, and I'm going to read down through verse 19 to get us started. So you can follow along in your book for the first couple of verses, but you'll need your Bibles for the rest of them. Here's what it says. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Something else I want you to notice as you think about the three stories in Luke chapter 15. the percentage of lostness increases with each story. In the story of the sheep, it's 1 out of 100. So it's 1%. In the story of the coin, it's 1 out of 10. So it's 10%. Story of the son, it's 1 out of 2. So it's 50%. And then I want you to notice that in the third story, the lost is more devastating than the first two. I mean, I know it would probably be bad for a shepherd to lose one sheep, and I know it would be bad for a lady to lose 10% of her wealth. But how tragic it is for a father to lose one of his sons. And so we come to this story, and it's in a chapter that starts out where the Pharisees were grumbling or murmuring, as the Bible says, with Jesus because he was associating with sinners and with tax collectors. In fact, he was eaten with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes were fussing with him, saying, why are you doing this? When you receive these people to yourself and you eat with them, you're assigning value to them as an individual. And the Pharisees and the scribes says, these people are sinners. These tax collectors, they have no value at all as individuals. And Jesus, of course, said, oh, yes, they do. They have value to me. They have value to God. And what he was teaching them in this story is that sinners who repent and come back to God bring pleasure and joy to God. And as he told them these stories, he was, you know, each one ends with sort of a celebration, with rejoicing. And Jesus is saying that's what brings joy to the heart of God. When a sinner comes back, when a sinner comes home. And of course, he reminded them earlier in the book of Luke, that's why I came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Why wouldn't I associate with the people that I came to seek and to save? So in verse 1, starts out, certain man had two sons. Again, the father represents God the Father. The younger son, the prodigal son, represents the sinner. And in some sense, the older son represents the Pharisee, that one with the attitude that said, let's just write him off. He's left home. He's shamed the family. Let's just forget about him. He had no desire for the sinner to come to God. In verse 12, the younger son comes, says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. And while the law allowed that to happen, I mean, it was okay in the law. It wasn't a practice that was very often done, nor was it a practice that was recommended by anybody. Because when any son came to his father and asked for an inheritance before the father was dead, it was showing a great amount of disrespect for the father. He was saying, hey, I can't wait till you die. I need my inheritance now. It was also a very, very disruptive to the family. Because in this case, this young man was taking one-third of the family wealth. He was taking it out of the hands of the family. And so if you read Josephus' comment about this story, he makes the point that where this practice was done, and again, it wasn't done very often, but in some cases where it was done, it actually caused the family to go what we might say bankrupt today. It was their financial ruin, so to speak. And of course, it sowed discord in the family. So I don't know what kind of relationship these two brothers had before the younger son came and asked for his part of the inheritance. They could have had a very good relationship. I mean, they could have had a good relationship as brothers, but they certainly didn't have that relationship at the end of it. And of course, Jesus ends the story before he tells us, did the older brother ever receive the younger brother back? Did they ever reconcile? We don't know that. So it was disrupted to the family, but it wasn't prohibited. It was allowed by the law, and by the law, the oldest son was entitled to a double portion. So in this case, The older son would end up with 2/3 of what dad had. The younger son would end up with 1/3. And verse 12 says, he divided unto them his living. So when the younger son asked for and received his inheritance, dad actually gave to both sons their share. He divided up, you know, his money. He divided up his goods. He divided up his lands. He divided up his animals and gave to both boys their part of the inheritance. In verse 13, it says, not many days after, in other words, just a few days later, the younger son gathered all together. And I think what that means is the stuff that he couldn't take with him because he was going to travel light, he sold. So he sold the land, he sold the animals, he sold the goods, turned it into money. And of course, whatever money dad gave him, it was in the form of money already. And I want you to notice something about that. He left nothing to come back to. Nothing to come back to. He was burning all his bridges. He had no plan to come back. He was washing his hands of his family. He was washing his hands of his father. And basically what he was saying to his father is that I no longer want your influence in my life. I don't want you to teach me anything else. I don't want you to advise me about anything else. I don't want you to protect me in any way. I don't need it anymore. I want my freedom with no constraints. I think that's why he left. He didn't want to be close to dad. He did not want dad to know what he was doing. He did not want dad to have any influence on what he was doing. And so he went to that far country to get away from his father's influence. And I was thinking, as I was making my notes last night, isn't that the basic definition of sin? It's when we get the eye disease, when we say, I want my own way. Doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what his book says. I know better than God. And I don't want God. I don't want God to influence me. And again, we might not say this in all of our life, but I dare say that we as Christians sometimes sin. We get the eye disease because in a certain area of our life, we're like Ford. We think we have a better idea. We think we know better than God. And we turn against God. We rebel against God. And we tell God and we tell the Holy Spirit, don't talk to me about this area of my life. I don't want to hear it now. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't listen to us. Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit keeps, you know, knocking on our heart's door and say, hey, this area of your life, you're wrong. You're living apart from God. You're rebelling against God. You're sinning. You need to repent. You need to give it over to God. But that's what sin is. Is when we say, hey, to dad, I don't want any part of your influence. I don't want any part of your instruction. I don't want any more advice. I want to do it my way. And I don't want you to tell me anything else. And so he left. Burned every bridge. No plan to come back. And the last part of verse 13 sort of reports the results of his journey into the far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. That word wasted means dissipated, scattered. It also means winnowed. It could mean winnowed. Like we've been talking about Ruth and the fact that on Wednesday night, and the fact that Boaz was in the threshing floor winnowing barley, winnowing wheat. They would crush the husks and then they would take them and throw it in the air for the wind to blow the husk away and the grain to fall. And when that verse says wasted, it was like the young man was taking his money and throwing it in the air. And the wind was blowing it away. And so he wasted his substance. In riotous living, and that word riotous living means wildly extravagant, grossly self-indulgent. And again, there's no details given in that verse as to what riotous living means. I dare say when most of us read it, a picture comes to our mind of what he was doing to waste his money. We're not going to read it, but over in verse 30, the older brother had some ideas about how he was wasting his money. Even when he was talking to his dad, he said, this guy went and wasted your living with harlots. And so he had an idea of how his younger brother was spending the money. In verse 14, it says, and when he had spent all, in other words, when he had wasted or squandered everything that he had, something else happened. The Bible says a mighty famine arose. Food was short. I don't know if it quit raining and the crops quit growing, but after he had spent everything, unemployment went up. After he had spent everything, jobs got scarce. After he had spent everything, welfare dried up. However you want to say it, things got tough. And he didn't have anything to fall back on. In verse 15, the Bible says, in that condition, he hired himself out to a certain man of that country. Now again, when he left, he went to a far country, probably a Gentile country. Probably a country that was as different from home as he could find. Again, far away from home. And again, Jesus doesn't give us any timing. It doesn't tell us how long that he spent in this far country. But when the famine came, the only thing that he could do was hire himself out to a citizen of that country. And again, when we look at the next verse, or the next couple of verses, he probably had to hire himself out at a wage that did not allow him to even buy enough food to live. And what he was asked to do was a disgrace to any Jewish person, to any Jewish boy. They sent him into the fields to feed the swine. They sent him into the field to feed the pigs, to slop the pigs. And again, Jews thought that swine were unclean animals. They did not eat it. And again, it was never used for a sacrifice in the temple. And for the most part, Jews stayed away from swine. So here was this Jewish boy out poor, destitute, with nothing to eat, working for this Gentile for a subsistence wage, and he was assigned probably the lowest task on the farm, going to feed the pigs. And the Bible says in the next verse that he was so hungry, verse 16, that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. That word fain mean he desired what the pigs were eating. He lusted after the husk. And that word husk means it means little horn. And it was likely the pods from a carbo tree, which were horn-shaped, which back in that day were used to fatten up pigs. And back in that day, if you were destitute, I mean, if you were the poorest of the poor, that's what you lived on. The pods from these trees. I mean, they didn't taste very good. They didn't have a good texture. I mean, when I was studying, it was like eating dirt. But it provided the nutrients that you needed to basically stay alive. I mean, you lost weight. You got skinny. I mean, if you want to go on a diet, this would be good stuff to get to eat because it tastes terrible and it doesn't add any fat or anything like that. It'd keep you alive, but that's about it. And he looked at those things that he was feeding the pigs. Man, he said, man, this looks pretty good. It's a whole lot better than what I'm getting to eat. And yet that verse says, the last part of that verse says, no man gave unto him. Nobody helped him. I mean, he didn't even have the husk to eat. And he probably got in trouble if he stole any from the pigs and ate it while he was feeding them. Somebody would probably notice it was missing, Brother Harry, and hold him accountable for the part that was missing. In verse 17, it's sort of the turning point in the story. And again, we're all familiar with the story, but it's a turning point in the story. The Bible says he came to himself, or he came to his senses. That word or that phrase came to himself is an expression for repentance. It refers not only to the mental process that causes one to think more clearly about a situation, but it also implies a moral renewal involving repentance. And so he said, and again, we don't know if he was talking to himself, had this conversation out loud, or just thought these words. Here's what he said. You know, back home, and again, I think the hopelessness of his situation was emphasized or magnified as he thought about what he left. I mean, he remembered being a son back home. I'm sure he remembered the table, that it was full every time he came and sat down to eat. I'm sure he remembered being able to go into the refrigerator in the kitchen and get the leftover banana pudding, Frieda, and feast out in between the meals. And the fact that he was starving to death, I mean, it was just magnified by the fact, man, I left it all behind. How stupid I was to leave home in the first place. And he said to himself, here's what he said. He said, I have no right to go back and ask my father to take me back into the family. I have no expectation that he would even consider that. But I know this. There's a lot of people that work for him. People that he hires on a daily basis to work on the farm. Again, a little bit different than the household servants who were more a part of the family. But like some of the laborers we read about in some of the parables that Jesus told, people that went to work for other people and were paid a daily wage, paid at the end of the day. He said, my dad hires a lot of those people, and they make enough money where they're able to eat and have stuff left over. Here I am, I'm starving. And I think he was literally starving to death. I mean, I think, again, we don't know how long he stayed there, but the picture I have in my mind, that when he comes back, I mean, his ribs are sticking out. His face is gaunt because he's not had a square meal since his money has run out. And he says, all these guys that work for my dad, they get paid a fair wage. They have enough money to buy bread. They have enough money, and that word bread means any kind of food, any kind of food. They have enough money to buy bread and then some. Here's what he says. I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to tell my dad I've sinned against heaven. That's another way of saying I've sinned against God. I've broken some of God's laws. I've broken some of the standards that God has set for his people to live by. I've sinned against heaven. And he says, I've sinned against you, talking to his dad. In other words, I've dishonored you. He certainly broke the fifth commandment when he left home, dishonored his dad. And so he says, I know I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore. I have no expectations that you'll receive me back into the family. I have no expectations that it will ever be like it was before. But I just have one request. Dad, would you just make me one of your servants? Just hire me for the day like you do these other servants. Pay me a fair wage so that I can eat and have left over. And have left. Now again, just think about it. At the beginning of the story, he didn't want anything to do with Dad. He wanted his freedom. He wanted to be able to do what he wanted to do. And his father didn't argue with him. At least this was not recorded in the story. He didn't try to intimidate him. He didn't try to use guilt to get him to stay. You know, sometimes when our kids want to make decisions, we resort to those things. We try to, you know, we use guilt and we try to intimidate them. And sometimes it works, and other times it's the worst thing we can do, but that's a different story. But no indication that this dad did this. And he wanted nothing to do with his dad. But when he hit rock bottom, when he lost everything, he looked back and he said, you know, it wasn't so bad at home. It wasn't so bad. I can never go back the way I was, but I'm going to go back and ask my dad if he'll make me a servant. What a picture of sin that is. God gives us a choice He gives us a free will. We decide we want our own way. We decide we know better than God. And so we turn away from God. And pretty soon, just like this young man, we're the slave of sin. And sin always costs us more than we think. Nobody ever starts into sin and sees exactly how much it's going to cost. Because if they could see exactly how much it was going to cost, most people with any sense at all, would never take the first step. And so it always costs us more than we expect. It cost this young man more than he expected. And it's only when we come to ourselves, it's only when we humble ourselves like this young man did, it's only when we repent and come back to God that we truly find out what freedom is. Okay, we got to move on. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So he did what he said. He said, I'm going to go back to dad. He arose, he came back to his father. And I've often thought what went through his mind as he made that trip back home. How is dad going to receive me? Is he going to reject me? He could certainly do that and be within his rights. I mean, I walked away from him. I burned all the bridges. If I get home and he says, hey, I want nothing to do with you, he has every right to do that. Am I going to go back home and is he going to put me on trial? Is he going to say, well, I don't know if I can trust you or not. I'll put you to work and you can work as a servant and we'll see. Well, your performance will decide if I continue to hire you. Most of the time they hired on a daily basis back then. Said, I'll let you work a day. I'll put you to the test. He had no idea what to expect. He was dirty. He stunk. His clothes were wore out. I think he was skinny and gaunt. He was not a sight or in a condition that most people would want anything to do with him. I mean, these are the kind of people that if we're not careful, if we pass them on the street, we walk the other way. I mean, we can smell them before we get to them. And again, if we don't remember our Christianity, we want to walk on the other side of the road and ignore them and not have anything to do with them. But there was one person that was looking for him. How else could he see him when he was a great way off unless he was looking for him? That was dad, his father. And the Bible says that he had, when he was a great way off and his father saw him, that he had compassion. In other words, he was moved to the depth of his being. And he ran. He ran. Now, if you read your lesson, you saw that it was unusual for a Jewish man to run. I mean, they wore robes and they would have to gather up their robes and they'd have to show a little bit of their legs. So it was undignified. It was unattractive. They just didn't do it. They just didn't do it. And I can just picture in my mind, a great way off, here's this dirty, stinky, skinny guy that nobody would want anything to do with, and I can see this dad with his robe held up, just running, tears streaming down his face, a smile on his face. He runs to his son, and the Bible says, fell on his neck. In other words, he just grabbed him and hugged him and kissed him. And that word kissed means to kiss earnestly, to kiss again and again. It didn't matter that he was dirty. It didn't matter that he stunk. This was his son, who he would later say he was dead, but now he's alive. Who he would later say he was lost, but now he's found. In verse 21, the man starts this speech that the boy starts his speech that I'm sure he rehearsed 100 times on his way home. He said, "I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." But I want to tell you something. Nobody was listening. Dad certainly was. He didn't even get to finish and say, "Just make me a servant. I don't deserve to be a son. Just make." He didn't even get to get that part in. He was embraced not only physically, but internally. And again, the emphasis of this story is how much God loves the sinner. He wasn't interested. The father wasn't interested in the speeches. He wasn't there to recount the young man's sin. He wasn't there to say, "I told you so." He was there to say, "I love you. I love you." Verse 22. "But the father said to the servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." And again, I don't know if dad and son had made their way back home. So I sort of picture in my mind, as the dad ran to the son, some of his servants who didn't know what was happening, who didn't recognize the boy, also picked up their robes, and they began to run with dad out to meet the boy. And when he got out there and hugged him and kissed him, dad started giving orders. He said, "Bring the best robe. Best robe we had in the house." Probably one of his that was worn on only special occasions. He said, "Go get the best robe in the house and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger." A ring in that day represented authority. He was saying, "I authorize my son to act on behalf of the family," when he put that ring on his finger. And when he put shoes on his feet, servants didn't wear shoes. Only the master and his sons wore shoes. All the servants went barefoot. And when he said he put shoes on his feet, he was saying he's back as a son. He's back as a full-fledged member of the family with all the privileges that come with being a son. Now, you can imagine, as the Pharisees, again, Jesus in the audience were Pharisees. In the audience were people that were fussing with Jesus because he was associating with sinners. He was associating with tax collectors. And what this father did in the story must have been a shock to them. It went against everything that they believed. They would have demanded, at least, at a very minimal, a waiting period, a trial period, a time for this son to prove himself again before these privileges were given to him, before he wore the best robe, before he got the ring, before he got to put on the sandals. They would have said, "Well, he needs to prove himself. He needs to show that he's worthy again." And what Jesus was teaching was very radical for his day. He was teaching undeserved forgiveness. He was teaching undeserved honor. He was teaching undeserved responsibility. And I want to tell you, what the Father did for the Son is exactly what God does for us. When we come as a sinner and we humble ourselves and repent and we come back to us, there's no waiting period. There's no trial period. There's no period for us to prove ourselves. We are taken into the family as a full-fledged member of the family. We are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know, I always chuckle a little bit. And again, I don't know what you think about this, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I chuckle a little bit when I hear churches, they're going to have a trial period for before they receive anybody as members. And maybe they've had some experiences that has proved to them that they need to do that. But I've always thought to myself when I've heard that, well, I'm glad God didn't put us on trial before he made us a member of his family. Some of us might not have passed the trial. Some of us may still be in the waiting period before we're fully received. I'm glad the moment we asked Christ to save us and came with humility and repentance and received the gift of salvation, that God says, "Hey, it's done. You're a member of the family now." Now, one more order after the robe, the ring, and the shoes: kill the fatted calf, that animal that was in reserve, being fattened up for a special occasion, a wedding or an engagement or some other special occasion, always had it on the ready. Dad says, kill it. We're going to have a feast. We're going to invite all our friends. We're going to make merry. For this my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to make merry. You know, the Bible says there's joy in heaven. Joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Just one. Over one sinner that repents. Joy in heaven. And again, this boy was in a hopeless situation. He was at rock bottom. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. We got our family and our church right now that's in that same place. They're at rock bottom. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, at least that they can see. And what we need to remember is that God loves us so much. So much. How can we be hopeless in any situation? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lesson this morning. Thank you for the hope that we have because you do love us so much that you gave your only begotten Son to die in our place. I pray that we'd leave this place with a renewed sense of hope this morning because you've reminded us how much you love us. I pray you'll be with us in the service that follows. Help us as we uplift our Savior. I pray, Father, there'd be people here that need to receive him. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.